Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Over the last three Sundays, we've been taking a look at various of the five points of Calvinism, considering passages that would clearly summarize and succinctly introduce or relate to these issues. And I actually read through the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort this morning, and I was interested in how many times they echoed back to John chapter 10, to the fact that where it says that his sheep know my voice, and he says, "I know my sheep." What does that mean? He knows his people. And if he lays down his life for them, he is doing a very particular, a trade, if you will, his life, his suffering, in exchange for theirs. And that gets at the heart of what we mean when we refer to the teaching of limited atonement, or as it's sometimes rephrased as particular redemption. And we will read the first 30 verses of John chapter 10, and then look mostly at the last seven verses of that reading. Hear the Word of God. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to Him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we continue our study this morning of these what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. We come this morning to the third point, the subject of limited atonement. We saw last week, in, as we studied Romans chapter 9, of divine election, in fact, unconditional election. We saw that from all the people of the world, from all the offspring of Adam, of Noah, of Abraham, that God selected a people for Himself. He chose them at His own discretion and by His sovereign will. Not on the basis of foreseen or anticipated faith. We must remember that by nature, by just desert, by just response to our spiritual condition, we are by nature children of wrath. We are, as the Scriptures reveal, dead in our sins. And so if there will be spiritual life, it will be because an exception has been made to spiritual death. God's decision to save some of all those who deserve to perish is not unfair. In fact, it is entirely of grace that any should be saved. As their Creator and Lord, as the potter can form from the clay as He wills, so can God do that which pleases Him. So we saw that divine election was God's decision before the foundation of the world to save a people for Himself. Divine election then refers only to God's purposing to save His people. That purpose still had to be accomplished by His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before these people, these chosen ones, would be saved, the work of the Son would need to be applied to the individual believers by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we read about in the Scriptures, don't we? In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. And so it is that we speak of the atonement. In fact, this morning, limited atonement. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the price that had to be paid so that willful, rebellious sinners could find acceptance and peace with God. We will see this morning as we look at John chapter 10, verses 24 and following, that limited atonement or particular redemption, whichever you prefer, they refer to the same truth, declares that Christ died for the express purpose of saving His people from their sins. We'll look first at the meaning of this atonement, the necessity of this atonement, and then thirdly, the evidence, the reality that is exhibits this atonement as we actually see people whose lives are transformed and lives are being saved by the grace of God. And I think the real benefit, why study a subject like this? I mean, it's a little bit heady, a little bit doctrinal, but what we really see is that as we seek to understand what was happening in the fulfillment of our redemption, we are brought to the posture of humility. We are brought to the realization, but for the grace of God. And if in the course of this morning's sermon, you don't think, why me? Of all the people, of all the men and women who have lived throughout the course of time, why do I hear the Word of God and believe it? That doesn't become a pretty good motivator to each one of us to draw near to God with a meekness and a gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done. Seriously, I have no idea what would ever bring such a response from you. So what is the atonement? Well, I think what we see, in fact, if you would read through the second article of the Belgic Confession, you would hear echoes of what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve what? We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How might we escape that punishment and instead be received into favor? That is the issue of the atonement. And you'll recall, especially the catechism kids, how we've gone through, well, can we fix things? The answer, no, we can't fix things. Can we nominate someone else to fix things? Some other sinful human being? The answer comes back, no. What if we offer an ox and a goat every day for the rest of our lives? Would that satisfy for our sins? Of course, the answer comes back, no. God's not going to punish another creature for your sins. We are part of the human race, and so that a payment has to be made? If you're not even sure about that, then we really have to go back to Romans chapter 3. There's no unrighteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have gone out of the way. By the judgment of the law, no one will be acceptable in God's sight. So how are we going to get from that state, guilty, condemned to a temporal and an eternal judgment of hellfire, to a right relationship to God? Maybe in our minds we think of a chalkboard. Why couldn't God just take a big marker or a big eraser and erase all of our sins? Would that be just? Would that be fair? The answer is no. God is just, and God is merciful. Somehow, if we're going to find forgiveness, acceptance with God, He will be both. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, as the unfolding work of redemption is revealed, that He is, this is what it says, He is just and the justifier of His people. How does He do that? Well, He does that by punishing our sins in His only begotten Son. That is the atonement. That is the price that had to be paid. In fact, if your Bibles are open, just listen how this enters into this whole discussion of Jesus being the Good Shepherd. Verse 15 says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I," what? "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "Therefore, my Father loves me." Why? because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Isn't that amazing? The prophet Isaiah saw this same truth. From Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he shall see the results of his work and be satisfied. Just think about that. Christ endures the wrath of Almighty God, the punishment any of our sins would require of us, an eternity in hell. And so for all of His people, He paid their price. He endured the wrath of God on their behalf. And the end of the day, on Easter Sunday, He says, it was worth it. I have loved my sheep. I've cared for my sheep. And I've laid my life down for my sheep. And to really appreciate that, you're getting at what the meaning of the atonement is about. And yet, I think what I've said so far, anyone who's a student of Scripture, I don't think would have a problem. You know, we talk about the Reformed and the Arminian. Well, more Pelagian views where they kind of lose touch with their biblical roots. So far, I would think most people, most places would say, so good. The distinction of this article of doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement has to do with the scope of the atonement, the intended effect of the atonement. And of course, that's where this whole discussion arises, because the followers of Arminius would say that no, when Christ died, He made an atonement that was sufficient for all the sins of every person in the whole world. And now the question becomes, who's going to benefit from that work of Christ? There are those and say, well, God has done all that He can do. All right, you people in the pew here, if you want what God has, you're going to have to get it. And what that does is it kind of transposes things. God suffered, died, rose again, now exalted to the right hand of the Father. Impotent. Unable to do any more than He's done. Is that the God that you serve? The God whom you draw near to? Well, think of Jesus' name. Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. There's a little syllogism that I think accurately summarizes the situation. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, and thus all should be saved, right? Or He has paid for some of the sins of all men, and now it's up to men to do the rest. Or, and this is where we would come out, He has paid the debt, He has satisfied the justice of God for all of the sins of some men. And that's the gospel. That's why when you take of the Lord's Supper, what do we look at? At your good work of standing, of hearing, of heeding the call? No. What do we look at? The one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Take, eat, remember, and believe. What? That Christ's body was broken, His blood was shed unto a complete remission of all our sins. If Christ is truly the Savior, It must be true that He in fact saves His people. If He only helps them, if He only makes salvation possible for them, then the name, the title Savior, doesn't fit. Then we might call Him our helper, capital H. Our assistant, capital A. But not Savior. Because what does a Savior do? What does a Deliverer do? He saves. He delivers. And that is exactly what Christ has done. In fact, jump forward down to verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. If that didn't have a defined referent, My sheep, that He knows, then the English language doesn't communicate knowledge. Christ knows, He cares, He loves, He saves His sheep. And I give them, verse 28, who? He gives His sheep. He gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Those that would raise questions, and to be honest, I was among those at one point that raised questions, but what about this? But what about that? You know, there's verses in various places. Take John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Christ. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Take 1 John chapter 2. I think it's verse 2. He says He made a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What do we do with those? Well, those verses have to be understood in one way or another, referring to all in the sense of all without distinction, or it has to be understood in terms of all without exception. Those who would maintain that Christ only made a general payment, a general atonement for all men in general, would say all without exception have this right, this possibility of grace. But if you look at the flow of Scripture, you know, how many times did we see in our study of the book of Acts how the plan of redemption was an ongoing, increasingly so, from every tribe and nation and people and language from all over the earth, God was going to gather people to Himself. Or in Galatians, or in Colossians, in Christ there is one. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free, Gentile or Jew, but one. But one in Christ. What are we talking about? But the fact that God has a worldwide interest in gathering and building a people for Himself. Or what is how is the church defined in the Heidelberg Catechism, that He has been gathering, defending, and preserving for Himself throughout all generations a people saved by His grace. And one of the amazing things, where the rubber meets the road, if you will, one of the amazing things is on, you know, God's purpose and plan throughout history. This line where He's fulfilling His work in every generation throughout all history, we find ourselves on that line. We find ourselves involved with the outworking of His favor and His grace in the hearts and the minds of men. God's grace is wholly sufficient. Was it necessary? Absolutely. Why? Because we were dead in sin. Could we save ourselves? Do we just need to be urged and directed in the right direction? The answer is no. Not a one of us would have believed in Christ if we'd been left on our own. Not a one of us. Any of us who have laid claim to the grace of God in the gospel have to recognize it is by His gracious call by which He brings us to Himself. Now, can we thumb our nose? Can we harden our hearts? Can we turn away? Well, that comes naturally. That's the easy part. The hard part? That's when He takes lives and hearts and minds that were rebellious, were hard-hearted, were maybe trapped under various influences of the world and confusions of who we are and why we're here. And what happens? Well, what happens is John chapter 10 happens. His sheep hear His voice and what? And follow Him. It's exactly right. And so the outworking of God's grace in our lives, it's not on some theoretical level that doesn't impact our lives and is irrelevant to what happens from Monday to Saturday. It becomes the very basis of our identity. Who are you? In our case, is defined by whose are we? Whose are you? You see, if we belong to God and we know it, then what becomes our highest priority? Why get up in the morning? Why go to work each day? To build your kingdom? Good luck with that. If you'd be the servant of the living God, you would find yourself able to carry on and to do the work that the Lord has called and raised you to, and enables you to see this and to do this in a manner that is pleasing in His sight. Indeed, the outworking of the gospel call really becomes the proof of it, doesn't it? It continues to have the effect of opening our eyes, regenerating our hearts, and pointing us in the right direction. So, what is the real proof of the atonement? Well, it's by the evidence that we see. Who will hear and believe the Word of God? So the psalmist says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, if we can't say, to me, and I don't know why, the call of God's Word has created faith in my heart, and I believe what the Bible says. Yes, Lord, I hear, and I will follow You. It's remarkable to think that the atonement of Christ had His people in mind. It was intentional and it was particular. If the redemption of His people was contingent or uncertain, He could never speak the way that He speaks. We just read that, didn't we? My sheep will hear My voice. Not one of them will perish. You know, what is it in the high priestly prayer? John 17. Jesus, I'm grateful that of all that You have given to Me, I have lost none. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And then Jesus goes on to pray, not only for those who are of this sheep pen, of this fold, but also those who will be added later. And of course, that's all gospel. The doctrine of election, this doctrine of particular or limited atonement, it's a little bit heady, a little bit hard to understand. And yet what we have to see is that God's grace is real and continues to impact the hearts and lives of those who would hear. What's at stake? I think mostly the glory of God. The recognition. Him. Not us. You know, if it was us, right? If we were the ones who could take credit for it, we could actually pat ourselves on the back. And yet, what does the Word of God say? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No boasting if you're a Christian. All you can do is thank God for His grace in your life. That's all you can do. I forget who I was talking to. One of the elders, I think it was, the other day. You know, I come and have prayer. That's the chief thing that comes out of my mouth and my heart is, thank you, Lord, for your grace. For the kindness, the undeserved favor which you have showered upon us. And I hope that's the way you pray, because then you too recognize that all that you have, all that you become, is a result of God's grace and the working of His Spirit in your life. Hear the Word of God. The call to repent. The call to faith. And know that while you're hearing my voice, you're really hearing the voice of the Savior speaking, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen. Father, we give thanks to you for the day, for this time, for your word. We pray your blessing upon us as your people, and pray that we would always sing your praises. We would always look to you as our God, and acknowledge that you are the one who is worthy of all praise. We hear your word. We believe it's true. Oh Lord, bless us with the lives that would be lived and loyal to you. In Jesus' name, amen.